We are continuing our verse-by-verse study of Romans, so we're going to be in chapter 6, as you heard in the service. I don't know, when Brother Cal, when you started that Holy Spirit series on Sunday night, by the way, if you're not coming on Sunday night, you need to come on Sunday night. He's in this Holy Spirit series, and it has been absolutely fantastic. And I can just see the Holy Spirit, He's working. He's blessing that. I mean, everything you said today just ties in perfectly. Of course, it's the same book, obviously, but I'm just sitting there thinking God's got His hand in all of this. So y'all come on Sunday night. Seriously, it's laid back. It's relaxed. In here, you know, we start at 6 and we're out by 7, so it's a good laid-back time. So I encourage you to come if you hadn't been. Romans chapter 6. Chapters 1 through 5, as we have seen, showed us that we are dead in sin, right? You know what? It tells us that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That comes out of 3:23. Chapters 1 through 5 show us we are dead in sin, and now chapters 6 through 8 are going to show us that we're dead to sin, if that makes sense. as John Corson said in his commentary, chapters 1 through 5 tell us we are free from the penalty of sin, and chapters 6 through 8 show us that we are free from the power of sin. And starting right about here in chapter 6, is where Paul really kind of started making the religious people inside the church kind of nervous because he really starts pouring it on about this doctrine of grace. And, you know, grace makes a lot of people nervous inside the church. Did you know that? Pure, unadulterated grace makes a lot of people nervous. I mean, you start talking about that, and some Christians get plumb uptight. They'll say, you can't go around telling people that coming to church won't save you, and that giving to the church won't save you, or reading your Bible won't save you, because if you do that, then that's exactly what everybody will do. They'll quit giving to the church, they'll quit coming to the church, and they'll quit reading their Bible. And so Paul begins, he anticipates that kind of objection and question, and he's going to address it here in these next two or three chapters. Now, as you look at chapter 6 here, you'll notice it's basically divided in two by two questions. You got one in verse 1, and then you got another one in verse 15. Verse 1 there, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then the other question down in verse 15 sounds like the same question, but we're going to talk about it next week. It's really not. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? So we're going to divide the chapter that way. We're going to talk about verses 1 through 14 today, and we'll look at 15 through 23 next week. Now, I think I told you last week, the setup for chapter 6 is really found at the end of chapter 5. So you're at 6. Now, look back with me at chapter 5 for a second, but remember our context here, okay? Paul has just finished explaining to us how we're all infected by the sin gene from our ancient ancestor Adam, right? You remember that? Remember we talked about that? And he talked about how Adam's one act of sin brought death to the world and how Jesus' one act of righteousness brought life. And look at verse 18 of chapter 5 there. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Oh, my eyes itching. Ugh. And then right at the end of chapter 5, he talks about how the law was given so it would reveal how sinful we are. This is what Brother Cal talked about this morning. But he says, as sinful as we are, God's grace was all the more greater. Look at verse 20 there of chapter 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. and ignore that chapter break and just keep right on reading into chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now look at verse 1 there. Because we humans are always looking for some loophole to wiggle out of, Paul anticipates that somebody is bound to come up and say, well, Paul, you say in verse 5:21 there that where sin reigned, God's grace reigned all the more. Well, if you say the more people sinned, the more God's grace was revealed, then why don't we just sin more and more? That way, more and more of God's grace will be revealed. That's the logic. You know, I mean, somebody would say, heck, we'll be doing God a favor. God loves to show His grace, right? So why don't we just sin and we'll be doing Him a favor, right? Look at what it says. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, Paul, if God gets His jollies by showing His grace, then let's just really let Him show out by sinning all we can. But look at Paul's response there. My New King James Version says, certainly not, with an exclamation point. King James reads, God forbid. The NIV says, by no means. The Billy Walker Standard Version says, have you lost your ever-loving mind? It's a rare Greek word he uses here. It's really strong language. It's expressing shock and horror that somebody would have the audacity to think this way. He's saying for someone to think this way shows a really alarming lack of understanding what God's grace is all about. And I guess I like the King James best there. It says, God forbid. That's strong. Now, you know, grace, he's right though. Grace can be abused, can it not? I mean, we got a saying inside the Baptist church we love to toss around a lot. Once saved, always saved. Is that a true statement? Once you receive salvation, no way you can lose it. Is that right? It's absolutely true. Because there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation, there's nothing you can do to lose it. Am I right? It wouldn't call it eternal life if you could lose it. It wouldn't be eternal, would it? But we like to emphasize that a lot inside the Baptist church, but do you see the danger in overemphasizing that to the exclusion of everything else? What is that danger? If it's true, people take the attitude, if it's true that once we're saved, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are taken care of, then what's to keep us from living any old way we want to be? I mean, either that's true or it's not. I mean, why can't we just live the way we want to? Some people take it that way, do they not? I promise you they do. It's like I heard a preacher say this week, the only difference between a lot of the folks inside the church and the unsaved outside world is where they park their cars at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. Isn't that true? So let me stop right here and give you fair warning about chapter 6. There's a lot of people who don't like chapter 6 because, you know, one of the things we're guilty of inside the Baptist church is overemphasis on once saved, always saved. We overemphasize it to the point that it becomes a license to live like the rest of the world. And that's an abuse of God's grace. And what's more is this. We've also put too much emphasis on getting folks to make a decision to follow Christ. And then we become guilty of leaving them there at the altar. Do we not? I mean, what else should we be doing? But should we be getting folks to the altar? Absolutely. But what else should we be doing once we get them there? Training, I heard. Discipling is another word, right? How do we disciple people? How do we train them? Be a good example. Encourage them. Get into the Word. Yeah, absolutely. And doing just what we're doing right now, right? Study Scripture. Bible study, prayer meetings. I'm so thankful to be a part of a church that is every bit as committed to getting people to the altar as they are discipling them. They're just as committed to discipling them. When we started this church from jump, Brother Cal made it clear, we're going to be about people getting people saved, but we're going to be about discipling those people once they get saved. But I heard Dr. Bob Utley say this week some of my study, we've turned salvation, we're guilty of turning salvation into nothing more than a decision. And does it all start with a decision? Yes, it does. But I'm here to tell you, if your decision hasn't turned into a lifestyle change, you may not have really made a decision to follow Jesus. You may have belief, but that doesn't make you a believer, right? And that's what he's addressing here. So as I say, a lot of people don't like chapter 6. We're going to see some. In chapter 6, we got these verses like we read there in 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And then you got verse 7 down there. For he who has died has been freed from sin. We read those verses and sometimes we're waiting for the teacher to kind of let us off the hook and say, well, that's not really what that means. Well, as your teacher, I can't tell you that, because I think being free from sin and living a sinless life is exactly what God wants. That's exactly what the goal is. But the point I'm trying to make right here, Paul has told us how and why God saved us. Now he's trying to show us what that looks like in our life, okay? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? What does he mean, died to sin? Anybody want to take a stab at that? What does that mean, we died to sin? Died to the flesh? Yeah, that's exactly what that means, yes. Does it mean we no longer struggle with sin? Might even struggle more. Yeah, I hope it doesn't mean we no longer struggle with sin. See how this ties into his sermon this morning? It's perfect. I mean, because I'm struggling with sin. I struggle with sin, so I hope that's not what that means. And it's not what that means. Notice it said, it didn't say sin died. Who died? We died. Sin didn't die. Sin's all too alive and well. But look down what he's going to tell us in verse 6 here. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we no longer be slaves of sin. In verse 2, he tells us we died to sin. In verse 6, he says our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, in the King James, there in verse 6, says that the body of sin might be destroyed. I really don't like that translation, because that's not at all what that phrase means. It doesn't mean the body of sin is annihilated and destroyed. It's the Greek word kartargeo. It doesn't mean destroyed or annihilated. It means to cause something to be rendered idle, rendered inoperative. That's kind of deprive of force. Let me explain it to you this way. I heard Dr. Utley give this illustration, but I can relate it to my own life because the same thing happened to me. One night I'm sitting at home. I'm ready to watch something mindless, mind-numbing thing on TV, put my brain on idle, probably Andy Griffith. Anybody here like Andy Griffith? I love Andy Griffith. I don't want to teach Sunday school based on Andy Griffith, like Brother Cal said here, but I love Andy Griffith. So I grab the remote, I click power, I get nothing. The TV doesn't do anything. Change the batteries in the remote, click power, nothing. And I'm thinking, man, this makes me so mad. This TV is really not that old, and now it's already crapped out. Because how many of you can't get anything fixed anymore, right? You just got to buy a new one. So just before I'm ready to grab it and chunk it in the trash, I realize Carol has unplugged it, probably to run the vacuum. I don't know. I mean, you know what I'm saying? So let me ask you, was my TV dead? No. But did it have any power in my life at that moment? It didn't, right? Why didn't it? Because it was unplugged. That's what Christ has done to sin in our life. He's pulled the power plug on it. It's there. It's alive. It's not dead. But He's pulled the power plug on it, rendering it. That's the meaning behind this phrase, cartergio, the body of sin being destroyed or being it's being rendered inoperative. God, Jesus has pulled the power plug on sin in our life. But you say, well, I hear what you're saying, but dude, I still struggle with sin. Well, yeah, because we keep going over to the wall and plugging it back in. But we don't have to sin anymore. God's given us a choice. Before you were saved, without Christ, did you have any choice? Did you have to sin? It's a good question. Before you were saved, did you have to sin? That's exactly right. We were born. Yes, you did. You had to sin. You were born. I mean, that's your inherited nature. We talked about this last week. We inherited that's the DNA that we inherited from our great 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 grandfather Adam. It's our DNA. We proved that last week. Before we got saved, trying not to sin without the power of Jesus in your life is about like me trying to not be white. I'm white. That's my inherited DNA. I didn't ask to be white. I didn't choose to be white. I'm just born white, and there's not a thing I can do about it. And if you haven't given your life to Jesus, I'm telling you that trying to live any kind of sinless life without His power, it's useless. You can't do it. It's not your nature. It's against your nature. You may not even like your sin. You may hate your sin, but you're powerless to do anything about it without the power of Jesus living in you. Sin's still there, but what Paul's telling us is we don't have to sin anymore. I don't know how many times I've heard him say that from the pulpit. You don't have to be bitter and critical anymore. You don't have to do all the sins that we're slaves to anymore. Jesus has given us a choice. He's given us a new nature, a new DNA. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3:10, put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Ezekiel 36:26, I have given you a new heart and put in you a new spirit. All that makes sense? Are you with me? You sure? I'm like, Brother Cal, are y'all mad at me? Now notice he's using baptism as his illustration here of how we died to sin. Look again at verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Paul's kind of saying, why do you think you were baptized? What do you think that was all about? I'll ask you that. Why are we supposed to be baptized? You get so many. Thank you for the number one reason you should be baptized is because Jesus commanded us to do it. Did He not? Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." What's the significance of baptism, though? What does it do? What's its point? It identifies us with Christ. It's our coming out party. It's our statement to the world, I belong to Jesus. To be identified with is one of the many meanings of the Greek word baptizo. That's where we get our word baptized from. We don't even have an English word really for baptism. It comes from the Greek word baptizo, and because we didn't have a word for that, they transliterated the word. You know what we mean when we say transliterated? Huh? Stole it, yeah, that's a good way, kind of a good way to say it. We just take the word in Greek and just put it in English. So you had baptizo. We transliterated it into baptism. Somehow it became that. You just basically put it into the English language, much like in its original language. But baptizo has lots of meanings. I read one commentator that says, I don't know if it does, he said it had as many as 20 meanings. I don't know if that's true or not. It could even refer to dyeing your hair. Baptizo could. And it could refer to immersing in water. In the context here of chapter 5 and 6, it means to be identified with. You know, it upsets me that we've somehow traded baptism for walking down front, coming down front to the altar of a church when people get saved. I don't find that anywhere. It's not in my Bible about walking down. And somehow we've traded walking down front in the altar for being baptized and being identified. I personally don't care if I ever see anybody ever else. This is where I probably get in trouble and can't teach Sunday school anymore. I personally don't care if I ever see anybody else come down front to give their life to Jesus. Is there anything wrong with coming down front? No, there is absolutely not. But I don't care. What I have a heavy heart for is seeing people give their life to Christ and being identified through believers' baptism, because that's what Scripture calls us to do. But we so often, we've traded it somehow. It ends right here. If somebody comes down front and says, well, I don't want to be baptized. Baptism doesn't save me, so I came down front. I'm good. No. Baptism is how we're identified with Christ. Coming down front on an altar call, it's less than 200 years old. I've tried to do some research. Evidently, a Presbyterian evangelist named Charles Finney. Nobody had even heard of it till he started employing it. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it, as long as it's not a substitute for baptism. Okay? Please hear me on that. I better get off that before I get in trouble. So, what does baptism symbolize? Ellen kind of touched on it. Does it symbolize washing away of our sins? Yes, but more than that, it's what she said. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is what baptism is all about. I heard read a great story this week. It's said to be true. It was an army chaplain, Desert Storm. He reported that just hundreds of these soldiers in Desert Storm were giving their life to Jesus. And when they did, they were getting saved. And when they did, they wanted to be baptized. Only one problem. You're over in the desert, and you ain't around a lot of Christians, and there's not too many baptismals over in the desert. So what to do? They didn't know what they were going to baptize folks in. Well, the one thing they did have plenty of was coffins. So this pastor, this chaplain, took this coffin in some kind of, I don't know how he did it, but sealed it up and started baptizing people in this coffin. I can't think of anything better to illustrate baptism than baptizing somebody in a coffin. Can you? But you know what I'm saying? I mean, I love our water trough. I'd love to have a coffin. I mean, it just illustrates that so beautifully to me. Buried with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. I love that. So what he's saying here, remember last week how we said we sinned in the Garden of Eden through Adam, because Adam represented us, right? You remember that? Well, he's saying here in the same way you and I were crucified, died, and buried, and rose again with Christ on Calvary. Christ represented us. That's the context of what we're talking about here. Now Jesus lives in us. Therefore, whatever happened to Christ happened to us. Now, I can't explain that to you. I don't know how all that works, but I believe it because it's in Scripture. When Christ died on Calvary, we died on Calvary. We were baptized. We were identified with Him. But we didn't just die on Calvary. We were raised with Him too. Now you may say, well, I'm not raised yet. I get that I will be raised, but I'm not raised yet. Well, not according to Scripture. Scripture says you're already raised. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Christ was raised, we were raised. You say, but I'm still here on earth. Well, not according to Scripture, you're not. Ephesians 2, 4, and 6. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We got to get past this idea that eternal life only happens after we die. We got eternal life right now. Right now. Any comments? And y'all are quiet. Look at this next paragraph, verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Doesn't say sin was destroyed, done away with. We're just not slaves to it anymore. Like I said, we don't have to sin anymore. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Spurgeon once said, dead men don't struggle. Since we died, we don't have to struggle with sin. He who has died has been freed from sin. Sin is still alive. We keep going over there and plugging it, putting the plug back in the wall. That's the problem. That's our struggle. But the goal is sinless perfection, is it not? I mean, Jesus didn't say, well, I know how it is. I'll let you sin a little bit. Is that what the Bible teaches? The goal is sinless perfection. Not this side of heaven. That's exactly right. I'm sorry if it sounded like I was saying something different. Exactly. You can't get this idea. I'm going to talk more about this as we go through here. We just say, well, we can't reach it this side of heaven, so I ain't trying too hard to get there. That's not what Scripture teaches. Stick with me. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. Paul's logical here. He said in verses 8 and 9, if we were crucified with Christ, then it's only logical we will also be resurrected with Christ. And then verse 10 here is just a summary of verses 5 through 9. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. And then look at verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The New King James uses this word reckon. That's not reckon in the Tennessee vernacular. That's not I wonder or reckon Tennessee if they'll win a ball game this year. That's not what that means. That's not what that means. I can say that. I live with a Vol fan. I like Tennessee. I'm not picking on them. This is like an accounting term. It means to count, to consider. In fact, that's actually a good translation. Some of your Bibles have is the word consider. Anybody got something other than reckon or consider in your translation? No? If you don't pick up anything else from today's lesson, please pay attention to this. This is very, very important. Paul's saying here in verse 11, reckon, consider yourself dead to sin. In other words, when you think of yourself in your own mind, when you picture yourself, I almost want to use the word when you imagine yourself, but that sounds like it might not be true. When you think of yourself, when you picture yourself, when you consider yourself, when you see yourself as dead to sin. Are you tracking with that? In your own mind, see yourself dead to sin. Remind yourself over and over, I am dead to sin. And decide in your mind that it's absolutely true. It's a true statement. See yourself as dead to sin. Now you say, whoa, wait a minute. That sounds like mind games there. That sounds like you're just trying to convince yourself, self-hypnosis, power of positive thinking. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm not talking about the power of thinking positively. I'm talking about claiming who you really are in Christ Jesus. That's what I'm talking about. The reason so many of us struggle with sin is we think of ourselves, we picture ourselves as slaves to sin. I can't help it. I'm just weak, you know, and I hope God will slip me in the back door of heaven someday. And because that's our self-view, that's what we become. I'm not talking about the power of positive thinking. I'm urging you to look at yourself the way God looks at you. God looks at you in your position. Your position is dead to sin. That's the way God sees you. Let me illustrate it to you this way. We all heard those stories when Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation setting all the slaves free. We've all heard those. When that happened, did all the slaves in the plantation in the South go running off the plantations into freedom? Is that what happened? A lot of them, especially the older ones, they stayed, didn't they? Why? They couldn't get their head around the fact that they really were saved. They'd never been free their whole life. I said saved. I mean, they couldn't get their head around the fact that they were free. They'd never been free in their whole life. So a lot of them, as soon as they saw their old master, they cowered in fear because they just knew that they were going to be in trouble with him. And that's the way a lot of us Christians are today too. We can't get our head around the fact that we have been set free. We're no longer slaves to that old master, just like the old slaves weren't. But some of them continued to be slaves because they just couldn't get their head wrapped around that. And that's what Paul's saying. Consider, reckon, get your head wrapped around the fact, view yourself as free or dead to sin. But the point I'm trying to make here is they just couldn't get their head around the fact that they're, and that's the way a lot, and we Christians, as soon as temptation comes, we just cave in. Oh, you know, that's the way I am. I hate to use a secular illustration too, but it's a lot like, anybody know what the Stockholm Syndrome is? Here's the definition I read on Google. Stockholm Syndrome is a condition which causes hostages to develop a psychological alliance with their captors during captivity. This is why Paul urges us to reckon, count, consider, think about, meditate, concentrate on the fact that we're no longer slaves, we're free. We got to think of ourselves as free. We're never going to live free if we don't think of ourselves as free. Now let's look at the next paragraph. Oh my gosh, I didn't know what time, sorry. I'll be quick. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Great parallel verse. Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know what we hear when most of us hear that verse? Like I heard a preacher say this week, we get spiritual dyslexia. The verse says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But most of us here, myself included, too often we hear, do not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and then you'll be walking in the Spirit. That is exactly backwards. That's trying to do things on your own. Walk in the Spirit. Be positive. Don't approach it from a negative standpoint. Walk in the Spirit, and then you won't be fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. I didn't realize what time it was. I apologize for that. Any questions or comments on any of that? We'll cover the second half of this chapter next week. I'll close this out. Father, dismiss us now in your love. Thank you for the truth of your word. Help us to not, give us the strength, Lord. Help us to not try to do this on our own. Help us to, in your strength, live as though we were dead to sin. Remind us of that, Lord. Help us to claim that victory so that we can live victorious. And we do it in you, and we praise you in your holy name. In Christ's name, amen.